If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Continuing our evening series in Matthew's Gospel, we come to Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. This is God's perfect word, and it's the portion of it that he has specifically appointed for your hearing this evening. So please pay careful attention to the reading of it. For Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, help us this evening to be attentive to your word. Help us to love and accept and receive your word as it corrects us. Might we be submissive to that, our Lord? Would you indeed use your Holy Spirit to change our hearts, even as we process what is here before us and seek to receive it by faith? Might it even change our conduct, and might this be to the health of your church? Would you therefore teach us the gospel of our Savior once more this evening? We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I understand that as you page through your Bible, it seems like the cross and resurrection are a long way off in Matthew's gospel. When I think about some of the sections that lie ahead for us before we get to the actual crucifixion, there's a lot of real estate for us to cover in Matthew's gospel. And yet, the place where we find ourselves this evening, you can feel the drama rising. You can feel the pacing of the narrative increasing. It is as though the cross is right here, casting its shadow over everything that's going on here, and the cross is rapidly coming even closer. And as it does so, as that pace of the story that we're reading increases, there is also a greater public awareness of it all. The things that are going on here at this stage of Jesus' earthly ministry are more public and obvious than ever before previously in the gospel. Of course, this was true for us last week when we began chapter 21 with that triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, complete with all of the highly symbolic imagery on the back of a donkey, which symbolized his entrance as a king who came to usher in a peaceable reign. And that spectacle at the beginning of chapter 21 also included the welcoming of Jesus, not only with the kingly actions of cloaks and branches being laid before him by the people, but also accompanied by that impossible-to-miss set of acclamations of praise from the people when they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Who could miss it at that point? When had it been louder, the identity of this Christ and the nature of his mission, than when they were proclaiming him as Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah? And in the very next incidents, which Matthew records here in our passage at the temple, everyone would surely have those messianic messages confirmed and enforced by the things that we're seeing taking place so dramatically in our passage this evening. So what is this scene like? What is going on here in the area of the temple? Well, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, right? And he comes to the place where the temple is. This temple area where he enters is likely the court of the Gentiles surrounding the temple. And in this area into which Jesus enters, there is a lot of commotion going on. You remember the timing of this, right? This is right before the Passover feast, And so as we've noted in earlier sermons from Matthew, you have all of these pilgrims who have made their way to Jerusalem. So this place would be as crowded as you would find it. And there's a lot of preparation that's going on in this area leading up to the Passover feast. Several features are mentioned in our passage. The money changers. You've heard of the money changers. What were they changing? What was the nature of their function? Well, as the pilgrims were coming and in their possession, some of them Greek and Roman currency, this would be translated into the temple shekel so that they could offer the temple tax. We find mention of, in our passage, doves or pigeons being sold. When you go back to the book of Leviticus and you look through the sacrificial system, this was one of those animals that would have been utilized in the making of offerings to God. And surely there were others in this area who were selling sacrifices, materials for the sacrifices even, to all of these pilgrims who had come. They couldn't bring all of the things that they needed for these sacrifices, and so there were people there to help distribute them as they made their way. So in this area, you have to imagine all of the sounds and the intense commotion of what would have been going on as Jesus makes his entry, of animals, of money, of people, hordes of people that are there. And into all of this commotion, in the area of the temple, Jesus makes his entrance. And he finds all of this going on. And maybe for us, one of the closest things we could liken it to would be some giant convention that you would enter. All these people, all of these booths, all of this stuff that's going on. And how does Jesus respond when he walks into this? I don't often look to the other synoptic gospels for all of these comparisons so that we can do a harmony of it, but I find some of the things that are in Mark's gospel of particular usefulness at this point. The way that Mark's parallel account lays this out actually suggests that after his entrance into Jerusalem, that Jesus may have gone to the temple area and then come back the next day when all of this happened. And if that's the right way to read Mark's account of this and how all of this unfolded, it may give us just a little bit of useful perspective. That Jesus' reaction that we see here was not rash, it wasn't impulsive. This was not Jesus' first thought, as though he immediately lost control of his emotions and it spilled out in this kind of way that we see here. In fact, Jesus' response here, and you ought to read it this way, bears every evidence of calculation, of intentionality, of self-control on his part. And in fact, perhaps center of all of this, it bears every evidence of his lordship, that he is not only in control of himself and his own emotions here, but he is the Lord of this temple into which he has entered. With that in mind, in verse 12, Jesus comes into this temple area and he starts overturning tables and benches. This isn't a fit of outrage, of course, where he let loose of his emotions in a way that was uncontrolled. It was something more severe than you might imagine. This was righteous indignation being poured out in their midst. It was a small taste of the wrath of God himself that was being unfurled right in this temple area here. And added to those actions of rebuke that we find in verse 12, Jesus adds these words of rebuke in verse 13. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Seems to be drawing from two Old Testament passages. Isaiah 56, verse 7, which has that language of the temple being the house of prayer that it's intended to be. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, the reference to the den of robbers who would plague it. You say, well, why such a strong rebuke from Jesus here? There's lots of generosity in Jesus' ministry that we see. There's been some recent occurrences where his disciples maybe have been at least a little bit off in how they've approached and perceived things, and Jesus has not always rebuked them at points that we might even imagine him to do so. And when many of his rebukes come throughout the gospel narratives, they are merely verbal. They are dialed back from this a fair amount. The scene that we see here is one that is full of this righteous indignation in word and in deed. Why such a strong rebuke? And the nature of the offense may seem really simple to you, but when you think through this, there does seem to be some reasonableness to most of the things that we can find here. All of the supplies and the animals that are on offer here for purchase, these are things that reasonably we could say they were needed for the God-ordained sacrifices to take place. The presence of the money changers, this seems like a useful accommodation of a world in which some currency needs to be exchanged. And at this place, it's a convenient location for it. And even to make offerings to God at the end of the day. When Jesus mentions the den of robbers, there's nothing immediately surrounding this that suggests that anyone was actually being cheated financially, that there was actual highway robbery going on here. Even if crowds may have lent themselves to such practice, we don't know that that was going on. So you look at how Jesus responds to the scene here, and you cannot help but wonder why such a strong rebuke to be poured out upon this crowd. And I think this is really a useful way to look at it, coming to a solution here for some of the most important takeaway for us from this passage. The answer to the why of Jesus' rebuke here is not found so much in a careful analysis of the individual parts of the scene, but rather through a reflection with discernment upon the entirety of this scene. You see, sometimes we can justify what we're doing by picking it apart one detail at a time. We have a lot of ways to self-justify. And sometimes we can do this by picking apart each detail and providing a reasonable explanation for each part of it. But there is a usefulness to looking at the whole and considering the legitimacy or illegitimacy of the entire scene. I mean, you think about this. The temple is to be a place for what? It is to be the place where God is most highly honored and esteemed, and His people most significantly humbled. This is a place that has always been intended to be a place to commune with God. This is a solemn activity, this worship of God, which calls for an appropriate level of internal composure. As the author of Hebrews would go on to write of New Covenant worship, no less so in the Old, I assure you, we are to worship our God with reverence and awe. This is the manner in which we are to bring our offerings to the Lord. As the psalmist would say, there is something to being still and knowing that He is God. So Jesus, in our passage, drawing from Isaiah 56, he calls this a house of prayer. And he's not limiting prayer as the only activity fitting for the temple, of course. Prayer and the prayers, as we often refer to them, encompass a whole lot of what we do in the various elements of worship. And the composure that's fitting for all aspects of worship, the composure which is fitting for right prayer is that of sobriety and of reflection, cultivation of a sense of reverence and of awe. And anything but all of that, this place is a carnival. The place that Jesus has found when the King enters His holy city, as it were, throughout the ages, and the house which was devoted to His praise and adoration and worship is a carnival. It has become a place where the focal points of activity are upon business and busyness. The focal point is not God Himself, but all of the busyness and business of what people think will serve God. It's as though people think, not unlike worshipers today, it's as though these people think that God is pleased with commotion. God is pleased with pointless activity and moving around in various directions. And if we can fill up the space, then this will be a joyful noise that the Lord will be pleased with. The louder that we would be, the clearer that God could hear us, we may think. The more animated we are, the more clearly God could see us. Bigger and louder and busier. These all must be signs that the Lord is pleased with us. But then there's this truth. Yes, devoting ourselves to hard work in this world is God's recipe for distracting us from things like sin and temptation. But it is also true that a spirit of busyness in the place of worship could be Satan's recipe for distracting us from the holiness of God. As Jesus enters this temple area, that's what he sees. The people are busy. The people are busy. And commotion in the place of worship has been fully embraced. And does that, as the source of Jesus' righteous indignation, make a little more sense? That the business of this world has taken over the worship of God. That the business of this world has taken over the worship of God. And it almost seems like a second part to our passage. This interesting, albeit more subdued, at least in some sense, interaction between Jesus and those around him. It begins in verse 14. We're told that there were people who were blind and lame that came to Jesus, presumably still in the court of the Gentiles in which Jesus healed them. And then we're told that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, these Jewish religious leaders, they saw this. And they not only saw the healing, but they heard the children, right? And the children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then we're told into verse 15 that the religious leaders were indignant. And they were indignant at what? What they saw in the healing? That's a possibility. The blind and the lame here not being the most welcomed amongst guests to the temple. But what really is focused in on a little more is what they heard from the children. Their question to Jesus in verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? That's why they're indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They're angry probably because they're afraid that a person has been wrongly labeled as the Messiah. They're angry because also of their concern for retaining their own leadership. For their leadership, their control of the situation would be threatened if the Messiah actually had come to them as he did. And again, in Mark's parallel, it makes that point a little clearer, that this was a threat to their own authority. All of this public acclamation of Jesus as the Son of David, that is the Messiah, at both his entrance to Jerusalem and now again at the temple, it's arousing serious concerns among the religious leaders who desire to maintain their own leadership roles and would naturally be threatened by one who's recognized to be the King of Kings. But then Jesus responds, also so illuminating here, in verse 16. He quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. And several things are communicated in this quote, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Several things that are communicated here, first by linking the praise of these children to a prophecy. He's giving an initial legitimacy and defense to what these children are doing. Second, by linking their praise to this prophecy, he is placing the children in the unlikely role of conquerors. That's what was going on in Psalm 8. There would be these lowly ones from whom you would not expect victory in conquering over enemies, but they're the very ones who are conquering the enemy. And Jesus is honoring these children with that designation, which thirdly means something really bad for the religious leaders. They're the enemies being conquered. For all of the identifications here of Jesus himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy, children as the ones who are doing the conquering, it means that the religious leaders are the ones being conquered, the foe and the avenger. It not only, Jesus' citation of Psalm 8:2, casts these children in a positive light and defends them, but it very certainly casts the scribes and the chief priests in a rather pitiful light. And so importantly here, linking the children to those who praise in Psalm 8, the priests and the scribes to the enemies of God, he is linking himself, Jesus is, to the God who receives such praise from Psalm 8. Who are these children praising but Jesus, the Son of David? By citing Psalm 8, he is not so subtly, Jesus, claiming a divine status as the one who deserves such praise from these children. And this is really at the heart of what's being communicated in our entire passage, is it not? Both of these dramas, if you see them as a twofold drama at the temple, in the cleansing of the temple, that Jesus is the Lord who's come to his temple, as predicted so many times in the Old Testament, such as Malachi chapter 3. In fact, you turn a few pages back, because Malachi is right before Matthew's gospel, and you have this wonderful proclamation, this prediction of what would happen when the Lord would come to his temple. This is in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." And verse 5, "He will draw near to them for judgment. He will be a swift witness against those evildoers." So when he cleanses the temple, Jesus is boldly declaring he is the Lord who has come as the rightful Lord over this temple to assert his right. And in the healing of the blind and the lame, Jesus is, of course, the Messiah who has come to save his people, even from Isaiah 61 predicting it. Receiving praise from the lips of children and infants, Jesus is the God who's worthy of all such praise. Such that here we have a very, very public disclosure of Jesus' identity and mission as both Lord and as Savior. That is what at the center of what this passage reveals to us and to everyone else who was present that day to witness these things that were taking place, the bold actions and words, and his identity and mission as a result. Doesn't it just give you enough reason for pause? All of this public display and proclamation of Jesus and his ministry, it's taking place at the temple. And your Savior is so displeased with what he finds at this place of worship. How can we not sit here and for a few moments ponder and reflect of whether we come anywhere near deserving of the disdain that Jesus unleashes here? Our churches today, are they so busy? Is the business of all of this so all-consuming in the work of the church today, such that the gospel itself can hardly be heard anymore? Are religious leaders, leaders of the church today, too concerned about their own status to let the gospel in any way be an offense? And we have a lot of servants of the gospel here in this room. Many who are or might become leaders in the work of the gospel. And we have to be very awake to this issue, especially to religious leaders in the church today. A passage like this needs to settle us down for a moment for some honest reflection. Is the business and the busyness of church taking over? It is so hard for it not to. Are the most important facets of word and sacrament and prayer and simple worship of our God pushed aside for the circus that ministry can so easily become is a desire for success in ministry. Don't you love that language? Is a desire for success in ministry allowed to trump integrity and biblical fidelity? When, as it seems to be in most every business, a little bit of sinful compromise can go a long way to promoting the work at hand. It seems like that's the case. Is that what we're happy to settle for? The first pastorate that I took, this was a church that was close to shutting down. And I got to tell you, there was a certain liberty of being a part of a church that any day could close its doors. I know that sounds odd, but let me explain. We just didn't really have anything to lose at that point. We could just push all agendas aside, for the handful of us that were there. We could push our respective agendas aside. And we could just look at each other and say, why don't we just take a serious run at proclaiming the gospel? So what if we end up shutting the doors at the end of the day? If we've just sought to be a light for Christ with whatever time we have left, that seems like a really good use of our really limited resources. See, at that time, I had no reputation to protect for sure. Our church had no glory to preserve, I can assure you of that. We had no delusions of grandeur. It just wasn't realistically possible. Which freed us up to just try to be a church which was seeking to be pure to the Word of God and honoring to Him. As gospel-centered as we could be, what was there to lose in doing this? Who was there to offend? They weren't coming in the first place. We were, in a sense, completely unencumbered by both the business and busyness of church. It just wasn't there. And so I realize it probably sounds like I'm yawning on about the old glory days, and I am. I am, without shame. Because in those glory days, there was just no glory at all. No glory at all. No reputation. No admiration from anyone. No sense of security in ourselves. It's kind of like a new convert who just doesn't have anything to cling to. And all of this, it strikes me, is what our gospel ministry should be about. You see, this thing of the cross that we like to talk about a lot, about which Paul liked to preach exclusively, in fact, that cross and all of its lack of glory is exactly what ministry should be about. It's what we should want our ministry here to be about. Not amazing and shocking and exhilarating. I mean, none of that, we would all probably agree, is going on in this place. I don't craft my sermons so that people will be super impressed with either the sermon or myself. We don't shape our worship service so that people will leave having had the most stirring experience of their life, which is unsustainable, by the way, and always followed, it seems, by a spiritual decline and letdown. It's not about shock and awe of what we would try to do, but reverence and awe. And those two things are extremely different. So for you, I need to put this question to you, because it's one that you're just going to have to wrestle with in your heart throughout your Christian pilgrimage and in the churches in which you find yourself. Do you find it easier to be in a church where there's more commotion rather than with serious and quiet and dignified and reflective worship? Do you feel the need to fill every little gap of silence with some noise? Is the desire of your heart to have some sort of thing to go on that will spark and will be nonstop and energetic in that kind of pace? Do we want our worship to be a place where senses are stimulated on a consistent basis? Do we want a really successful church that even in terms of a business model would be pretty sustainable? Now, I'm not talking about a giant corporation. Not necessarily even giant numbers in the budget. I'm talking about when you can truly look around and ask yourself with some bit of concern and uncertainty, is this still non-for-profit? Is this still not-for-profit? Because at times it seems like the business looks so much like the church, and the church looks so much like the business, if not an empire, complete with kings and princes and CEOs and CFOs, and that worship has become quite the production. I've heard people say it to me. I wonder if you've had the experience where you've been in worship and you can't hear yourself think. Which makes me wonder, if you can't hear yourself think, can you hear God speak? Is this what we would really want? Would we respond to Jesus, yes, there's a lot going on, but it's a lot of good. And a lot of the money that's being changed will end up in the coffers. This is good commotion. And by the way, the masses are all here. It strikes me that in our passage, we see two things that are not welcome at the temple. Prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. People may try to pray, and Jesus may point out that it's a house of prayer, but they can't get past the noisy commotion. And children may try to proclaim the gospel. No one else seems to be doing it here. But the religious leaders are outraged. Instead of prayer and proclamation of the gospel in the temple, in the place of worship, these have been kicked out and they've been replaced with the love of money and busyness. Which really ought to give us some pause. Not so we can in any way sit with some sense of self-satisfaction in order to judge, but so that we could do the serious work of prayerfully considering how close our heart is to this place. Is ours a craving for this kind of busyness that can take over our faith and our life? Is ours a heart that has lots of room for all of that stuff and not much room for Jesus himself? Is ours a disposition that is just unwilling to be still and to know that he's God? Christian, God's Holy Spirit can make you willing and able. And he is able to quiet these noisy hearts of ours. So to that end, let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, if only we could have that quietness, we could come to terms with our sin, we could see the path forward, we could hear you and your word. So our God, we pray that our hearts would enjoy such as your Holy Spirit can accomplish. Not just right now and not just on the Lord's Day, though might it flow out of that Lord's Day, but we pray, our God, that you would grant to us the ability to have this kind of communion with you. And so strengthen us to that end. And quiet us to that end. And grow us, we pray in Jesus' name.